The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Mr. Secretary of the Board, Mr. President, beloved colleagues, honored guests, it's with considerable trepidation that I stand here to be inaugurated as professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. There is no time like a ceremony of investiture to remind one of his unworthiness. I distinctly felt this way at my ordination into the gospel ministry 15 years ago. I accepted that call, as I do this one, only because I believe that God Himself has bid me to it. I ask, as I take on this office, that you will bear me up. Allow me for once to use the popularly mistaken view of apologetics. I pray that you would forgive me for mistakes that I have already made, and for those I shall undoubtedly add to that account. Knowing I'm surrounded by a community which is full of grace is a great help. My covenant companion, Barbara, who has been my friend and help in every circumstance, deserves thanks beyond what words can say. So do our children, Kais and Debbie. But knowing the Lord Himself is my rock and my redeemer is the greatest help of all. Now to the proper sense of apologetics. We easily forget that apologeomai and the concept behind it is primarily a legal or juridical notion. The passage just read from Isaiah supports that. God is the accuser. The Gentiles, represented by their idols, are the accused. In effect, God enters into a lawsuit with these false gods, contesting their claims and challenging them to defend their position. Present your case, says the Lord. In his primary line of questioning, the Lord requires the idols to explain how they had helped Israel in the past and how they could assure vindication in the future. Of course, they cannot. Do something, whether good or bad, God finally tells them. Impress us somehow that you can rival God. But that is impossible. The idols are, in fact, less than nothing. And those who choose them become like them. Their images are but wind and destruction. We have here the first step in apologetics. It is to charge the idol with deception and false claims. The second step is the vindication of those who trust in God. All who rage against you will surely be disgraced, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand. Whereas the poor and needy search for water, the God of Israel will not forsake them. The Lord will turn the desert into pools of water, so the people may know who is God. What we have here is an apologetic reversal. God accuses Israel's false allies of fraud and deceit. He challenges them to offer an apology. There being none, he could have accused Israel along with them, but he does not. Instead, he then turns and defends Israel. He makes apology for his people, not because they were a superior race. In fact, they had fallen very low. They had become guilty themselves. No, he defends them because he himself loves them. He loves them enough to provide salvation through his servant, the Messiah. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he provided the final apology. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the great reversal. This is the gospel of which we are not ashamed, because it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when we do apologetics, we are essentially invoking the divine pattern. In the name of truth, we press charges against every pretender. We find their defense inadequate. No one to give answer when I ask them, says verse 28. But then we give answers. We make apology for the hope that we have. Those answers are from the Lord. God is true. He is alive, and he is able to save us from darkness and sin through Jesus Christ. Many of us may be uncomfortable with this polemical approach to religion. In the relatively quiet environment of a seminary, the spirit of accusation goes against academic etiquette. Lawsuits and polemics are for the litigious society, not the warm Christian community. Besides, temperamentally, many of us are not made for controversy. Part of me is reluctant to do apologetics. There's an obscure entry in the minutes of the faculty meetings in Aix-en-Provence, where I used to work. It says, "Today, Bill Edgar raised his voice." My silly colleagues thought it would be amusing to record the fact that after years of being a nice guy, finally, something piqued me into ire. I don't remember what it was. Apologetics, though, depends on a willingness to engage in controversy, not the personal vendettas of insecure Christians, but the proper zeal of those who have been gripped by the truth of God's salvation. This may go against the grain, but it is a biblical principle to take up the weapons of the Spirit, and as Paul puts it, to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. For this reason, anyone who is serious about truth will engage in its defense. Anyone who is gripped by God's justice will argue for it passionately. Westminster is virtually unique in having an apologetics department and two full-time positions in apologetics. A survey of other seminaries shows that this discipline has fallen on hard times in the larger world of theological education. I recently perused quite a number of catalogs in a vain search for other institutions with apologetics departments. In fact, it's a rare school which includes even part-time professors of apologetics. One has a professor of theology and apologetics, but as far as I could tell, no apologetic course was required there. Of course, many seminaries feature related disciplines where Christianity is interfaced with culture, with social trends or ethics. Interestingly, there's a richer offering in the quasi-apologetic subjects at more liberal seminaries than in evangelical ones. A similarly bleak picture exists in the publishing world. Only a handful of books on apologetics are currently in print. Erdmann's had four titles under philosophical theology in its latest catalog. Baker has 10, with 5 by the same author. InterVarsity Press has the most, with 12 titles. Zondervan has 6. Why is apologetics such a rarity? Many reasons could be found. One of them is noted by James Turner in Without God, Without Creed. When the church began to face the powerful mode of civilization known as modernity, it struggled to adjust faith to its demands. Ministers and theologians trying to do apologetics affirmed Christianity in one of two manners. The one was to attribute to God the virtues of reason, which the Enlightenment espoused as supreme. Thus, God became the great governor, and science was the book of nature, only vaguely related to the Bible. God could be known by the mind. The other was to see in him the rewarder of good conscience, of moral uprightness, to be approached not through the intellect, but through the revival of the soul. The first was a concession to deism, the second to romanticism. But as Turner points out, they did this because, trying to meet the challenge of modernity, they virtually surrendered to it. There's not much of a bargain between rationalism and pietism. Apologetics, having failed to nurture faith in the modern setting, no longer has a right to citizenship. Other causes of its demise could be noted. Karl Barth's rejection of the prolegomena included a suspicion of apologetics on the grounds that it removed from the pristine power of revelation. Neoliberal theology has changed apologetics to dialogue. Evangelicals who do recognize apologetics often reduce it to a tribal language with little relevance to current affairs. Ironically, a good deal of energy is poured into developing arguments which few people listen to because they don't relate to their world. It's like having the best tool shop in the world, but only tools for antique pre-industrial objects. Whatever high moral ground they thought they had is now gone in the 1990s. The gatekeepers of our culture are simply not listening to evangelicals. Is there no one to give answer? If the church is going to present Christianity as more than a curiosity or even a good therapy, if we are to gain leverage into our culture with the hope of the gospel, we're going to have to reaffirm biblical apologetics. We will have to learn once again how to engage in a proper lawsuit against the idols of our age. There is no guarantee that people will listen. The best method in the world will not be effective unless the Holy Spirit is at work. But people certainly will not respond to a method that surrenders to modernity. Or if they do, it will lead them not to Christ, but somewhere else. The department here, in keeping with its founder, Cornelius Van Til, and his successor, Robert Knudsen, stands for the system known as the Transcendental Method. Perhaps it's better to call it an approach rather than a method, for indeed it's not a simplistic three-step tactic which backs people into a corner. It's rather an approach which seeks to be radical. It elevates biblical wisdom and uses a large tool chest filled with instruments for today. At the heart of the transcendental approach is the confession of the transcendent God. As John Murray put it, nothing is more basic and determinative in shaping our thoughts than is our conception of God. The thought that does not begin with God and move towards Him is essentially godless and therefore ungodly. Because of this, we are dependent, finite creatures. The apologetic approach that acknowledges this, therefore, begins with a probing search to find whether a system has any claim to establish predication. Reformed apologetics always asks, what are the preconditions whereby anything has meaning? On a Christian position, we can thus justify knowledge. We can honor the unity and diversity of reality. Because God is one, because He is all-powerful and all-knowing, creation has coherence. Only in Elohim Adonai is meaning possible. Thus, value, predication, truth are grounded outside of the self, beyond the temporal horizon of the creation. Simply put, we are religious creatures meant to seek after God and find Him. What has gone wrong is that we have sought that meaning in the creature rather than in the Creator. We have trusted idols, whether they be statues, ideas, pleasures, or therapies. The transcendental approach understands the futility of finding meaning on that basis. Lovingly, insistently, it probes deep down to the heart of humanistic thought and behavior and exposes the emptiness and the pride of idolatry. Psalm 19 compares the probing of God's law into the deepest recesses of the heart to the sun that blazes and illuminates the darkest corners of the earth. Our Lord was the great apologist. Simeon prophesied over him in the temple, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Jesus indeed was the master of looking into the human heart to uncover its secrets. He always found not only the one needful part of the soul, but also the wisest way to reach it. To the rich young man, he said, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." To disciples overly impressed with public piety, he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more." This is the essence of the transcendental approach. It's what Van Til calls reasoning by presupposition. Far from making us aloof or closed in on ourselves, it makes dialogue with unbelievers possible and fruitful because it begins from the confident knowledge that God is clearly seen by all. Each person, being his image, knows God. Even evil makes no sense without God. The most heinous behavior is explicable only if God is true. On this basis, we may confidently probe into the structures of unbelieving thought and expose them to the light. We have a point of contact, not in common ground, but in revelation. For this task, it's not enough just to state our position. We also need to implement it. To do so, we will need many tools from our toolbox. We will certainly need the tools of biblical and systematic theology. When asked what his biblical basis for various points was, Van Til often answered, "Go and read Bavinck or talk to John Murray." We may want to do more than that, for the scriptures are not only our foundation, but an amazingly rich source of apologetic insights. We will need the tools of philosophy. This discipline has held a privileged place in the history of apologetics. Arguments for the existence of God, for the justification of knowledge, for theodicy, have helped the apologist present his case. The science of logic has helped sharpen his thought, testing the validity of verbal sequences. Though much of professional philosophy is stagnant today, here and there, important discussions can still be found, discussions from which Christians can benefit. Apologetics has properly borrowed from philosophy in order to translate the biblical message into the language of systematic thought. Attempts have been made to engage in Christian philosophy. The Amsterdam philosophy has been especially committed to doing this from a Reformed point of view. Other Christian philosophies, while perhaps less consistent, yield rich insights. I have learned much from Maurice Blondel, from Leon Chestov, and from Alvin Plantinga. Our toolbox ought to be filled with other instruments as well. In our times, the disciplines of sociology and cultural analysis have become prominent in the academic world. Of course, there are pitfalls and dead ends. Culture studies are headed in many contradictory directions. Which ones are compatible with biblical religion? There is perhaps much room for confusion, but there are also rich avenues of pursuit for those who are committed to discovering trends and patterns in our culture. The work of Anthony Giddens, or Robert Bella, or Mary Douglas, among many others, can guide us in understanding the contours of modernity and the challenge of postmodernism. Increasingly, we will need to gaze beyond the West to cultures that may have very different structures from our own. Semioticians like Roland Barthes Jean Baudrillard, and Umberto Eco help us understand how beliefs are incarnate in cultural myths shared by many. Using these human sciences is an acknowledgement that we are not ideas with legs, but we are whole human beings. Just as our thoughts guide our behavior, so to an extent our disposition characterizes our thoughts. Having said this, nevertheless, I would insist that there still be a great need for the history of ideas and for history to cool. The work of Stephen Toulmin, Paul Johnson, Paul Hazard, and many others show us how the West became what it was because of the power of the views and concepts that have been developed since the Renaissance and the Reformation. Toulmin shows that Descartes' cogito ergo sum began a trend towards separating science from the human in a way that has cost us dearly in recent times. Yet the postmodern reaction to Descartes offers no better bargain. These and many others are tremendous avenues for apologetics. Yet a word of caution is in order. None of these tools are neutral. The naive idea of spoiling the Egyptians can lead the unwary into embracing not just the insights, but the assumptions of secular scientists. Common grace is not besides the antithesis, but because of it. Thus, the Reformed scholar will need constantly to guard against simply adopting schemes without listening to God's word. I would call on the Christian apologist to draw constantly from the materials of Scripture as he or she approaches the study of thoughts and trends in the modern world. Such ideas as the worldview, one we value here at Westminster, does not come from a neutral context. The term was born in German idealism and romanticism. Using the optic metaphor, it had connotations of a personal, particular way of seeing, a point of view on which the world cannot transcend its own historicity. If we're going to use this term for our purposes, we'll need to be clear as to what we're about. We'll want to salvage it from the German idea of Weltanschauung and invest it with the biblical equivalent of the religious drive. This is true of the notion of culture itself. I would urge the apologetics department here to require students to explore these areas in their research with both wisdom and caution. In addition to having these tools, we will need to develop biblically warranted strategies. It's perhaps here that Reformed apologetics is in most need of development. Again, we've been too content to restate our fundamental position while ignoring the task of actually doing apologetics. To be sure, apologetics is not identical with evangelism or missions, yet it provides the crucial arguments for the task of communication. The most basic strategy, according to the Apostle Peter, is that of the spiritual walk. As the Apostle Peter tells us, as we give answers to get us off a charge, we need to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. When we respond, even to hostile questioners, we must do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Set against the background of Isaiah 8, Peter's words tell us that the remedy to the fear of adversaries is the proper fear of the Lord. They also remind us why we do apologetics in the first place. To cite the title of John Frame's new book, it is Apologetics to the Glory of God. Because of this central consideration, apologetics needs to be both fiercely courageous and full of grace. Often we fall into one or another of two extremes. We may be gentle and humble, but so much so that we accommodate to prevailing trends in a sort of bland tolerance. Or we may be sharp and strong-minded, but to the point that we lose our compassion. We've all met the polemicist who can win every debate, but loses the soul of his opponent. Gracious advocacy for truth needs to be done at a variety of levels. My own ideal is that of the scholar-communicator. As the poet Levertov expressed it, not common speech, a dead level, but the uncommon speech of paradise, tongue in which oracles speak to beggars and pilgrims. Or as J. Gresham Machen affirmed, the Christian religion requires and is capable of scholarly exposition and defense. But it also requires and is capable of being presented to each generation with clarity and persuasion. Furthermore, the form of apologetics should be appropriate to its content. The straight discourse is only one of many legitimate structures for the apology. In the history of our discipline, various forms have been used to great effect. Think of the dialogue, such as Justin's dialogue with Trypho. Think of the scholastic types, the Questio Disputata and the Quodlibet. Or consider Calvin's institutes, which defend the faith before Francis I in a long institutio, or instruction, a compendium, and a confession of, as he puts it, almost the whole sum of piety. Consider also the pensée of Pascal, notes which, when assembled, form a powerful apology to the educated reader. Today, many are rediscovering narrative as a form of apologetics. Robert Coles has issued The Call of Stories, stories like Eliot's Middlemarch, Dickens' Little Dorrit, and so many others, as a way to bring God's truth to our generation. Certainly there are dangers attached to each of these forms, but there are dangers attached to ignoring them also. These morphological variants of speech are nothing less than following the principle of the incarnation. In his plan of redemption, God sent the second person to become a man. He lived among us. Much of what he did might be called good subversion. When the police want to bust a drug ring, the best way is to pose as a seller or dealer. When the salvation of mankind is at stake, becoming as we are is the best way. Of course, it's a lot more than that. Then, not only do we have no excuse, but we can believe in a God who knows what it's like to be in our condition. Then also, we can be subverted lovingly. Jesus was the God-man. That is the key to revealing the hearts of many in order that they may come to him. Here again, for apologetics, there's much to learn from scriptural precedent. Are not the parables of Jesus an exercise in good subversion? First, he never said more than what a particular audience could take at one sitting. Second, the sayings were like time bombs, which had a delayed effect. In the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus never preaches the gospel in so many words. But from the modest picture of the seed and the full-grown bush, one has enough thought to work on for a few days. When it finally hits home, it dawns on us that the gospel comes first in a small way, but that its power is so intensive and extensive that it eventually spreads to all of life. Jesus constantly kept people off balance. So should we. Jesus approved surprising alliances. He affirmed some people as being for him that didn't share many of his views. Francis Schaeffer called this co-belligerency. Evangelicals may not have much in common with radical feminists, but they may well share some of their arguments against pornography or abortion. Finally, if these are the tools and the strategies of the transcendental approach, what are the issues themselves which we need to address? There are so many questions on the present agenda. How do we face them all without becoming hopelessly confused? First, each has a gift. Each has a calling. For this reason, though the list is extensible, Much depends on where God has placed us. In a way, it's not proper to speak of lists at all. Reformed apologetics is transcendental, having implications for every question that arises, but at the same time, this is a wisdom that is to be applied where God has appointed us, not in 1,000 other places. I came to Westminster partly because it represents a unique community in which to do the work of apologetics. Not only are the other departments committed to the presuppositional approach, drawing from us, but we can draw much from them. Apologetics here relies on the exegetical skills of the biblical and hermeneutical departments. It will also want what we defend to be consonant with the great doctrines of systematic theology. It will want to be guided by the lessons of church history and missions and practical theology. With these extraordinary resources, apologetics will need to address specific issues. For the sake of brevity, I will name only four of them here. These have special urgency, in my opinion, but one could, of course, think of many others. First, arguing for meaning in the face of modern culture. At one end of the spectrum is the sophisticated discussion of hermeneutics in our universities. Various post-critical approaches have virtually replaced traditional methods of textual interpretation. But meaning is elusive in these discussions. At the other end, there is popular culture. From collecting baseball cards, to listening to the blues, to watching Oprah and Donahue. More people shape their thought and behavior according to the canons of popular culture than anything else in the modern West. Andrew Greeley and Steve Turner suggest that God is the only explanation for popular culture's persistent hedonism. The transcendental approach has much to say about meaning in modern culture. Second, the challenge of the sciences and technology. Questions surrounding science and faith are still very much alive and well in our world. We may be beyond the battles of the 19th century, but sensitive issues are still prominent. Books are coming out all the time on physics and paradox, on new approaches to evolutionary theory, on social theory, on the promise of technology, on the perils of technology. What does the Bible say? Will science become an ally with New Age mysticism, or will it remain basically positivistic? Is Neil Postman right about television as technopoly, or is Clifford Christian more on target by saying that the different media have good as well as bad in them according to how they're used? The transcendental approach has much to say about the challenge of the sciences. Third, the problem of evil. In a way, this is not a problem, it is the problem. Why is there suffering if God is good? Is evil a real entity or maya? Or is it the impossible possibility? Can we do theology after Auschwitz? Is our answer credible to Jews? Why does Schindler's List seem to have more impact than Shadowlands? What does apologetics have to say to the underclass and the destitute? Is historic Christianity convincing to oppressed women? Apologetics has not always recognized the theme of oppression as it should. The transcendental approach has much to say about the problem of evil. Fourth, relativism and plurality. Because of rapid transportation and rapid communication, we're daily confronted with views that are different from our own. Our neighbor is no longer in the universe next door, but his universe is in the next town or even in another country. Apologetics will need to be cosmopolitan, as Max Stackhouse advocates. Is pluralism always bad? Can Christians accept pluralism in one way and reject it in another? Can the idea of a civil society be Christian? How much multiculturalism is postmodern, and how much is it good, created diversity? How do we express the uniqueness of Christ to a generation that is committed to diversity as an ideology? How do we answer someone who is committed to saying, "That's right for you, but not for me"? Is the simple self-refuting argument against relativism enough? The transcendental approach has much to say about relativism and plurality. This approach, with these tools and these strategies, applied to these and many other issues, is what the Westminster Apologetic has to offer to the church today. We do this by training the church's leaders to do the work of apologetics. Westminster believes that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We believe that this is the hour of the church. Who will give answer? It must be the church of Jesus Christ, which is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.